So I've got a question for you. Your Christmas table, what traditions do you have to bring unity and cohesion and peacefulness and joy around your Christmas table? If you don't have a tradition yet, I've got a suggestion for you. My name's Sean. I'm here to help. And what you could do this year is have a set of bathroom scales that you weigh everybody before the meal and then everybody after the meal. And if you think that's crazy, it's actually one of the traditions of the British royal family. So it could be crazy. Who knows? But I just thought, as we're talking about in this series, the Christmas table and different aspects of what we should do in coming to God's table, God's banquet. Because we introduced this last week, and the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, can be understood in the context of an invitation from God to come and sit at his table. And Luke 14 and verse 17 says, this man had prepared this great banquet. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, come, for everything is now ready. And right there is a summary of the gospel. God says, come to my table, come into relationship with me, and you don't need to bring anything except yourself. Everything is ready. Jesus has paid the price for everything. And we talked that the very first thing that we need to understand about God's table is that it's a table of grace that we're invited to. And if you missed that message, I'd urge you, whether you're in our online community or here in the auditorium, if you missed it last week, it's up on YouTube. You can watch it. And it just sets the foundation. We need to understand that we are invited to God's table of grace. In fact, God requests your presence at his table of grace. And in Ephesians 1, verse 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul explains the grace of God in this way. He says, so we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. We belong to Jesus. We're invited to the table of grace. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. That's the starting point. But today I want to talk about a different aspect of God's Christmas table, this table of grace, this banquet to which we've been invited. And that's talking about a table of unity. For many families, Christmas is a time for celebration, relaxation, after you've got through the stress of preparing everything, and maybe a holiday break. However, it's also true that for some, it's a time of great stress, a time of anxiety. Some people even find they struggle with depression more. There's a whole lot of stats on that around the Christmas season. And maybe for those who've been divorced or had a loved one die this year, or even years before, it's just a remembrance that they're missing from the table. And so it's painful as well as celebrating other things. And for others, because of the complexity of family in our modern day society, it can be incredibly complicated with different family structures, whose turn is it to have it at which time, when, and all the rest of it, and some of the people that turn up or don't turn up and use it to manipulate things. We understand it's complicated. But God desires that we come not just on Christmas, not just at the Christmas table, but that we come together in unity. And I think many of us underestimate the power of unity and how God blesses it. And we're going to explore that a little bit this morning. Equally, how destructive disunity can be. And we're not talking about uniformity where we all are like cookie cutter Christians, look the same and all the rest of it. We're talking about in all the broad diversity of people on the planet, of different kinds of families and relationships and all that. But somehow that we rise up and bring to the table, to the banquet that God invites us to the relationship that we are included in, a spirit of unity. I love the incredible diversity of all the peoples that God has created. And how in the book of Revelation, you get this snapshot of what it's going to be like in heaven. Revelation is not just about what the devil's up to. It's actually more important. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's what he's doing, what his kingdom looks like. And in Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10, it's like a curtain is drawn back. And you get this little glimpse. And John says, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. A great multitude. As far as the eye can see, they're just people from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and the Lamb. I want you to notice that the historic background, the people groups, the nations, the tribes, the languages are welcome and represented before the throne of God and at his banqueting table. God celebrates the diversity while we come together in unity. So Christ's table of unity surely must represent, invite us, challenge us to make it a table of reconciliation, a table where hostilities are put aside, where grace and forgiveness is extended, even when hurt has been brought against us. And there's strength and blessing in unity, whereas division holds us back, distracts us from God's plan and God's purpose. And I want to go to first, before we look at how unity is expressed in different ways practically, to what's at the very heart of unity from God's perspective, if I dare to be that bold. But we're talking about a revelation out of the Word of God. The source of unity, the heart for unity, comes directly out of the heart of our God. I want you to think about it. I know it's kind of an obvious statement, but sometimes we need to be reminded of what is obvious. The source of unity and the heart for unity comes directly out of the heart of God. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were instructed, and one of their confessions that still is true to this day, they declare, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one, one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one." And that word one is really an interesting word in the Hebrew. We worship one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three separate gods, one God, three persons. And it's a doctrine that is referred to as the Trinity, and it can do your head in at times, trying to understand it fully. Not three gods, one God, three persons in perfect unity. And this statement in Deuteronomy, the Lord is one, does not contradict that. In fact, it's one of the earliest revelations of the Trinity, or as the Bible refers to it, the Godhead. Now, I know this is a little bit deep, and we're not going to stay in this space, but it's really important because the source of unity and the heart for unity at God's table comes directly out of the heart, the nature of God. The word one here is a word that describes a compound unity. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect unity. And as you look through the scriptures, the references, whether in the Old Testament, the New Testament, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all have the sense of them deferring one to another, honoring one another, celebrating one another. And it's this picture, it's referred to in some theological circles as this eternal dance of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect unity, one God, three persons, celebrating each other, honoring each other, working together in this drama of redemption. There's another word in the Hebrew that just means one. And it's used, for example, when God instructs Abraham to go and sacrifice his only, the word only there is his one son. It means singular, one. But that's not the word that is used when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." There, it's this compound unity that foreshadows the revelation of the Trinity. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, love each other so perfectly, are in such perfect unity with one another in their relationship, that they want to invite us into that kind of unity. And in our brokenness, in our sin, we struggle with that. And I freely admit it's not always easy. I listen to some people's stories of some of the things that have happened to them. And you go, I can understand why unity in that family situation or in those relationships is really difficult. But I want us to remember that God is inviting us to something. And if he invites us, he's going to help us to do it. And it may be a struggle. And we may not get it right all the time. And I'd even say there are some relationships on this side of eternity that are almost impossible to fully reconcile. And the Bible acknowledges that. It says, as far as it is up to you, live at peace with each other. And sometimes the other person or group does not cooperate. But as much as you can be a person of peace, a person of unity, do what you can. And I just want to make that clear so as not to put a burden, an unnecessary burden on anybody. You see, sin not only shattered humanity's unity with God, and you go back to the Genesis account and you see God placing Adam and Eve in a garden, God coming down and walking with them until sin enters. And sin not only fractures the relationship with God, it fractured relationship with each other. And not long after the fall, the introduction of sin through Adam and Eve's disobedience, two brothers get into a fight and one kills the other. That's probably the worst expression of disunity without being trite about that statement in any way, shape, or form. But the redemption story, the story of Jesus, is that he paid an enormous price to restore unity, first with God and then with each other. He paid an enormous price. I want to just read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 19. And I want you to notice the words like barrier, dividing wall of hostility, and words like that. And then the counter words, a new humanity, making peace, bringing people near. Just let these words, as I read them, impact your thinking. And you'll notice at the center of all of this is the cross of Jesus Christ, which describes the penalty, the price that was paid to bring us back into a relationship with God and to create the possibility for reconciliation and unity with each other. Speaking of Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting it aside in his flesh. It's talking about his suffering, his crucifixion. By setting it aside in his flesh, the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. I love that. Peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the one Father by the Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer strangers, foreigners, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Wow. That's what Jesus did. That's the price that was paid, to destroy hostility, to bring people near, to reconcile each other. It can only properly be done at the foot of the cross. True unity comes when we acknowledge our hostility was crucified with Jesus, was put to death. The barriers that we build between each other for all sorts of different reasons, and like I said, some of them are complicated and painful, can be put to death at the foot of the cross. And at the foot of the cross, we are welcoming to God's household. And without extending that too far, if you're welcome into his household, you're welcome at his table. You're welcome at his table. A table of grace, and a table of unity. Came across this statement by David Giznik, a theologian. He said, if the lordship of Jesus Christ is not greater than any difference you have with others, be it political, racial, economic, language, geography, or whatever, then you have not fully understood what it means to be under the lordship of Jesus. Wow, that's challenging. Especially in our society that seems to celebrate fracturing things. And I know some of the issues that are dealt with, not only in Australia, but in the world, are complicated and painful. But let me read that again. If the lordship of Jesus Christ is not greater than any difference you have with others, be it political, racial, economic, language, geography, or whatever, then you have not fully understood what it means to be under the lordship of Jesus. And so where there's hostility and fracturing, a question should not be, how do I win this? It's, how is there a possibility to reconcile this? And behind that, there can be some enormous challenges of learning to extend forgiveness, of what to do if the other party or group does not respond in a Christ-like way. They may not even be Christian. I'm not suggesting this is easy, but as followers of Jesus, we're invited to God's table of unity, because unity is powerful. Unity makes a difference. Psalm 133 is a declaration of the power of unity. And I want to highlight verse 1 and verse 3. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren, for people to dwell together in unity. And then it describes, there's a picture of what that could look like, an image there. But then it says, for there in the place of unity, the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Whenever I come to this verse, I'm challenged and reminded about the power that flows out of unity. Not uniformity, not conformity, but unity. The biblical concept of unity. Great diversity, but coming together with unified purpose, unified respect, unified honor, grace and forgiveness flowing and given and extended. But I want you to notice that it's good and it's pleasant for people to dwell together in unity. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because every one of us would put a hand up. We've all been in situations where there's disunity. And you wouldn't describe any of it as good or pleasant. So at one level, just being in unity is good and pleasant. But it's more than that. It's not just good and pleasant. It says, for there, in the place of unity, God commands a blessing. And if you are living in disunity when there's a possibility to be in unity, and again, remember, I said sometimes you can't always achieve unity, but where it is possible, as far as it is up to you to seek to be in unity, in that place, God commands blessing. You don't have to pray for it. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't pray. I don't want to get into trouble with Tamai. Sitting down on the front row, just looking at me. No disunity here. You don't have to beg God for it. If you can get into unity in the different areas in your life, in the different relationships, as much as it's up to you to do so, God commands blessing. God commands it. Goes, there's unity. I'm going to send some blessing. There's unity. I'm going to send blessing. Commanded blessing. And first of all, we've got to get into unity with God. Again, I'm going to go back to the fuller declaration out of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what flows from that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength. And then it says, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. There's so much in those few verses. And I just want to highlight it. He says, the Lord is one. So what flows out of that? Well, you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And that statement is echoed over and over again and repeated in the New Testament. And this is this commandment that I give you today is something that should come from your heart. Something that comes from your heart. Jesus urges us to align all that we are with God. To be undivided in our love and commitment to him. Now, none of us get that right all the time. And if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because if we align ourselves with God to the best of our ability, there's a commanded blessing that flows because you're in relationship with the living God, the giver of life. God will not bless what is disconnected from him. You can read it for yourself in Genesis 11, where people who are out of relationship with God, they've turned their back on God, but try to work together to build the Tower of Babel, this great tower that will reach into the heavens. And the scripture says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Let me just pause there. One of the things this group got right was they were in unity. They had a single purpose. They were speaking the same language. They were unified in that. The problem was they were not in unity with God and his purpose. So God comes down, he says, this is not good enough. And hence the Tower of Babel, where languages explode. And can you imagine that moment on the building site? Where hand me that brick and suddenly there's something else that comes out of their mouth. Just the chaos that ensued as suddenly there's multiple languages. Maybe I just think of these things too much, but it would have been absolutely chaotic. Why did God do that? Because they were not in unity with him as the foundation stone of their lives. So he says, come down, we're going to bring confusion. And I wonder how much of the confusion on our planet is sourced directly from the fact that people are not connected to the living God and not seeking to love him with all their heart, their mind, and their soul. So unity with God is the first. It's the foundation stone. But then unity with each other flows out of that. Jesus, and this is recorded in a few of the Gospels, gets into a conversation with some religious people about what is the most important commandment. And we read in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus answered with Deuteronomy. He said, the most important one, answered Jesus, is hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and with all your strength. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So he says, get into unity with God, but out of that flows unity with others, loving your neighbor as yourself. And then a further debate goes on and the story of the Good Samaritan comes out of, which I'm not going to drop into today, as tempting as it is. In Luke's rendition of this, Jesus replied, do this and you will live. Now he's not saying, don't do it and I'll strike you dead. That do this, and you'll, he said, you do this of loving God and loving people to the best of your ability. And none of us will do it perfectly. He says, do that and you will experience real life. You will live. Unity or disunity affects every single area of our lives. Unity, proper alignment with God, releases blessing. Disunity, wrong alignment, frustrates blessing. So let me give you just three areas, just briefly. For those who are married, 1 Peter 3, verse 6 actually says that Sarah rose up and called Abraham Lord. I've been trying to train Linda in this for a long time and it's just, it's small L Lord. And people go, oh, well, what a thing. But watch what Peter says next. Because what he's actually talking about is honor and respect between couples. I'll just thought I'd throw that in. I may need a bodyguard to get out of here, but anyway. So he's just said that about Sarah rising up and calling Abraham Lord, small L. And then he says, you husbands, because I think there's a few of the guys going, yeah, come on. Ladies, wife. I feel like I'm skating on thin ice at the moment. You're mean. Just like, oh, come on, get yourself out of this hole. You husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you, and the only area that he's talking to is mostly physical. Physically, women are weaker than men, mostly. It's in no other area. So please, no stones, no emails, no letters. All right? Peter said it. You can talk to him in heaven. She may be weaker than you are physically. I'm going to put that in there. But she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Wow. Wow. So, husband, maybe your prayers are not being answered because you're not treating your wife properly. That's as blunt as Peter's saying it. There's physical unity as you live together, and that's much more than just having the same street address. There's intellectual unity. Treat your wife with understanding. Although I must admit, I do kind of like, seeing as I'm in trouble already, that the old King James, which says treat them according to knowledge, and in brackets, because you'll never understand them. But I shouldn't have said that. So in the spirit of unity. So physical, as you live together, intellectual, treat your wife with understanding. Emotional, giving honor to your wife. And spiritual, that your prayers are not hindered. The second area is in church life. It says in Acts 4, verse 32 and following, all the believers were one in heart and mind. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work within them. See, grace flows, God's power flows with his unity. One heart, one mind. This is not talking about uniformity. It's not talking about cookie cutter Christianity. I've already mentioned God celebrates the diversity of the church, of people groups, of people coming together, but with a heart, a purpose, a focus to advance the kingdom. And the final area is in prayer. There's real power when we come together to pray and we agree in prayer, in the presence of Jesus. In the ancient Greek, the word agree literally means to have a harmony, a symphony. And right there is the celebration of great diversity of instruments, but playing one tune, one focus. Everybody bringing something different. Everybody bringing something unique. But Jesus said this, again, truly I tell you, that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask. Now remember, our first point of unity and alignment is with God. So you've got to put that as an overriding thing. This is not random, oh, we agree on just anything. If it's out of the will of God, God's not going to do it. In the will of God, in the context of the revelation of Scripture, you agree in prayer, as you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. There's unity that can be born of compromise. There's unity that can be created through fear and intimidation. It's not real unity. Extreme governments have tried to do that. It's not unity. Uniformity, it's conformity, it's intimidation. But Jesus is inviting us to a table of unity that is born of love, respect, and that we share our identity that we are in Christ and we belong to him and we belong to each other. John 17 is referred to as his high priestly prayer. Going to lift out two verses. I've given them the glory that you gave me, the life, the fullness, the essence of what that glory is. I've given you them the glory that you gave me. For what reason? That they might be one as we are one. I think Jesus is reflecting back to, here, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. I in them and you in me, he says, so that they may be brought to complete unity. They may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Wow, the power of believers being in unity. Something extraordinary flows out of that.